Well, surprise, some of you didn't know it was me again today. For me personally, it's been an awesome time of worship this morning. As you saw just a few moments ago, I got to baptize my baby girl, and I got to just enjoy worship for a moment from out here with the body of believers. And it's great to hear you singing without an earpiece in. So bless you guys for that time. I just want to say good morning to my church family, and I am. Good morning. Was that Nina? Good morning. It's a good morning to my church family. I'm blessed with the opportunity to speak today as we continue to walk through and journey the life of David. My hope so far is that each of you have leaned into this series so far and have taken advantage of the opportunity to draw applicable lessons for your life, especially after last week's message from Pastor Scott on David and Goliath. I'm a very transparent person, as many of you know that, and I want to even confess in this very moment that I had a moment of conviction last week where I realized that I often like to place myself in David's shoes with regards to my struggles. We talked a little bit about this at our group on Wednesday night, didn't we, Mike? Yeah. Often we even sing songs that have lyrics like, I may not face Goliath, but I've got my own giants, yeah. So we'll say these kind of things, and though this is true in some ways, it hit me last week that I am not David. I'm not David, and guess what? If you aren't here or you missed the sermon, you also are not David. In fact, we collectively are often like the Israelites. When you read the story of David and Goliath, we are often like the Israelites. We're riddled with fear and we present a lackluster faith in God. But we found out last week that ultimately this giant of sin that causes our fear or this lack of faith is a giant that we don't have to fear because it's already been defeated. Amen. So far over the last 5 weeks, we've walked through Hannah's story. Hannah's story in deep anguish, she prays for a son, and we see the birth and the dedication of Samuel, the prophet. And we moved then onto Israel's request for a king, Samuel's warning against a kingdom and disregarding Samuel's warning. They still wanted a king. So we moved into the rise and the fall of Saul that ushered in the anointing of David. This was my favorite part of my sermon today. That dude absolutely rocked a Philistine giant, didn't he? Yeah. See what I did there? Sorry, that got me for a second. And by rocked, right? I mean, the dude sent a smooth stone into the giant's forehead and he dropped him like a bad habit, didn't he? Today, we move into 1 Samuel chapters 18 through 20. And I want you to go ahead and turn there. We're gonna jump back and forth a little bit. It is a lot to read, so just to be honest with you, for many of you that have endured my first several sermons, I like to have everyone stand for the reading of God's Word, and we read through it. But that's a lot to read. We'll be here for an hour reading through it. So just turn there, and we're going to jump back and forth into some of it. So we're gonna make sort of a Saul sandwich today, as I like to call it. And as we look at what a covenant friendship looks like, while we're being prompted to also look in the mirror for a quick check-in on us. So if you are ready this morning, would you say, let's go? Oh, that's confident. Ooh, I like it. Would you pray with me this morning as we jump into today's message? Father God, Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be here today. Lord, use me today as your vessel. God, speak through me. God, I ask that you meet me with peace. And Lord, grant me the ability to speak not only with confidence, but also with clarity, so that all that hear today's word will understand. Lord, we give you all the glory today. It's in your holy name I pray. Amen. If I were to say the 1990s Chicago Bulls, what comes to your mind? Michael Jordan, right? For many of us, it is Michael Jordan. If I were to say the New England Patriots, what comes to mind? Deflategate. Jody, I see you. Deflategate, yeah, Deflategate. many of us that aren't aware of the Deflategate would probably say Tom Brady. And maybe you're not a sports person, so if I said something like Apple Inc., many of us would think of Steve Jobs. Or you know, for comic book or movie folks, if I were to say Marvel Universe or Iron Man, many of us would think of Robert Downey Jr., who plays the role of Tony Stark in Iron Man. Fantastic movies, I might say. You can plug and play your own movies or books or sports team if that helps you better understand. But who knows a gentleman by the name of Stacey King? No hands. I'm going to assume that none of you do, just like I didn't until the other day. Stacey King was drafted sixth overall in 1990, and he played with Michael Jordan. That year, he received all-rookie second-team honors, and on March 28, 1990, he and Jordan combined for 70 points to beat the Cavaliers by 4 points in overtime. It's pretty impressive, isn't it? Here's the rest of that story. Jordan had a career-high 69 points that game. Stacey King scored a single point on a free throw. And when the LA Times interviewed him, they reported that when King was asked about his single point after the game, he simply said, "I'll always remember this as the night that Michael Jordan and I combined to score 70 points." Tom Brady had Rob Gronkowski, and Steve Jobs had Steve Wozniak as the co-founder of Apple, and Iron Man has Pepper Potts, and the go on and on. But the point is, your popularity or your stardom doesn't dictate your value. Amen? Amen? Right, your popularity or your stardom, it doesn't dictate your value. And like Stacey King or any other lesser-known individual, you hold value. We will see this today as we continue our series on David. We're actually going to focus in on someone who's a little lesser known on the scale of most popular biblical characters, a gentleman by the name of Jonathan. So I want to offer up some quick backstory for context. We're first introduced to Jonathan, the son of Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 13. So I know that today we are in 18 through 20, but go back a few chapters, you meet Jonathan. So Jonathan is introduced in chapter 13, and you don't have to turn there right now, but in chapter 13, Saul is preparing to fight the Philistines, so he chooses 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 go with Saul, 1,000 go with Jonathan. Jonathan was described as a great warrior. So Jonathan defeats the garrison of Philistines at Geba. A garrison is just another word for a body of troops. So Jonathan defeats this body of troops at Geba, and this caused the Philistines to put together a massive army to prep for an even bigger battle. When the men of Israel see that they are in trouble, this is what the Bible actually says. They hide themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. So they see this massive army. They know that they're in trouble. They've made somebody mad, so they scatter. Okay? So from there, Saul disobeys God. Now this is moving ahead. Saul disobeys God, and Samuel rebukes him and lets him know that his kingdom will not continue. Rather, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. His being the Lord. He has sought out a man after the Lord's own heart. So now when we jump into chapter 14, Jonathan takes his armor bearer, he goes to where the Philistines are, and he kills about 20 of them, literally says about 20 of them, and because he knew that the Lord had given the Philistines over into his hand. And when the Philistines saw this, it caused a great panic. Many of them fled. Saul rallied the troops into battle, and when they go into battle, every Philistine sword was against his fellow soldier, and there was great confusion within the Philistine army. Jonathan, as the son of Saul, and based on tradition at that time, he would have been accepted as the heir to the throne if the story followed tradition. That's what would have happened, okay? So there's a little backstory about Jonathan. So we have set this up, and you have a little bit of context on who Jonathan is. So now we will fast forward into chapters 18 through 20, and we will get into where we want to go today. So jumping right into chapter 18, immediately after David kills Goliath, they're still on site. This has just happened, and they haven't left for home yet. Here's what we read in chapter 18, starting in verse 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, this is David, the son of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. The soul of Jonathan was knit to David, And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, I want to pause there and explain something very quickly. The NLT translation here says that there was an immediate bond between them, for Jonathan loved David. I almost left this part out, but I feel like it's worth it in 2024 to say this. This was strictly a platonic relationship, meaning their friendship did not include any kind of a sexual desire or romantic attraction. And I stop to say that because we live in a time where modern society likes to pervert biblical truth. And if you were to do a quick Google search on this, I promise you, you will be incorrectly informed, because I read it many times this week. It tries to tell us that Jonathan and David were in a romantic relationship, and that is just not the case. The relationship was culturally appropriate. All right, done with that. All right, moving on. Verse 2, and Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. So Saul kept David. He wouldn't let him go home. And verse 3, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan then stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, when we read this in verse 4, now knowing that Jonathan was the son of King Saul and the heir to the throne, we understand the significance of Jonathan handing over his royal attire and all of it. But it is actually not recorded for us as to when Jonathan realized that David was God's chosen, but Jonathan's giving of his robe, his armor, his sword and bow and belt signals for us, it foreshadows the transfer of the kingdom as we read it today. So we can look at this as a sort of foreshadowing, even though 1 Samuel isn't chronologically written. And we may explore that a little bit more as we get into chapters 19 and 20, but we see here in chapter 18, what we do see is that the bond between David and Jonathan was a special one. In fact, Jonathan made a solemn pact with David, and the Bible tells us it was because he loved David as himself. And then he seals that pact by handing over, again, right, his royal attire. This is a love like most of us can't fathom. We can't understand this, and I ask this, even with the foreshadowing in mind that happens, I ask this, would you give up your right to the throne? Even if it were symbolically, would you or could you give up your right to an inheritance? And I say that, this is why you need a Jonathan in your life immediately. Now, what I don't want you to hear me say is that you need a Jonathan in your life so they'll give you all their stuff. Because I know some of you want a Jonathan, so they give you all their stuff. You need a Jonathan because a Jonathan is a friend that will bond with you, and it's a friendship that is rooted in, that's not rooted in self. More to come on Jonathan, and this is where we kind of start to build this Saul sandwich that I mentioned earlier, because I want to walk through the scripture as it is written, not jump around chronologically, but just to make sure that we're all tracking here. So let's take just a quick step backwards. We're going to see Saul has David, right? And Jonathan, Saul's son, has created this covenant friendship with David. Now here's where the story starts to take a hard left. Moving ahead into verse 5. David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. So that Saul set him over the men of war. This was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Verse 6, as they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out in the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and songs of joy and with musical instruments. I love that part, musical instruments. Man, they're playing like guitars and all kinds of stuff. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated. Here's what they said. It says, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now, understand here contextually and culturally, this was a responsive type of singing, and really the parallelism between 1,000 and 10,000 was pretty common. It generally would have just meant that David and Saul collectively had killed thousands of people, right? It's a lot of people. But what happens next? Anybody know the story? Saul became angry, didn't he? This displeased him. And verse 9 tells us that from that moment on, Saul eyed David. He eyed David from that day forward. And let's look at what happens next in verse 10. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within the house while David was playing the lyre. And that, as he did day by day, Saul had his spear in hand. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him. He evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and he came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all of Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out, came in before them. This phrasing is indicative of David's leadership, actually. It's indicative of his leadership and his engagement with the people of Israel. And so as we pause to look at how verses 8 through 16 shape the rest of 18 and really go deep into chapters 19 and 20, today I have a practical lesson for you. And many of you know that I am an object lesson guy. I learn better when I have a practical example on display that drives home a point. Anybody else with me? That's a hands on just a practical person. Today's practical lesson is that jealousy acts like a... Right. Now, I want you to be honest. How many of you came in this morning and was like, somebody left a mirror on the stage? Yeah. Some of you have probably been worried about it the whole time and haven't even listened to the sermon. Saul's jealousy not only reveals his insecurities, but it transitions heavily into a spiritual and moral decline that ultimately leads and has led to his destructive behavior. So what is the mirror for then? I'm someone who likes to preach first to myself. So this mirror is for me, and the mirror is for you. Okay, it's for me and it's for you. So I ask you this. So when you look in the mirror, what do you see? I figured one of my sons would be the ones that were like bright lights because right now it's here, but I didn't hear that. So maybe you haven't tried to pin someone to a wall with a spear, or maybe you have, but what do you see? And I want you to really think about that for a second. When you look in the mirror, do you see someone who is just jealous enough that someone else got that promotion? Or do you look in the mirror and see someone who is jealous because someone else's life seems to be a little better than yours? Or maybe it's not a financial or socioeconomic jealousy. Maybe you look in the mirror and you wish you looked a little different. You have a little flicker of jealousy over someone who looks like you wish you looked. The list could go on and on, but the truth is, we can learn from Saul's jealous heart. Amen? We can learn from Saul's jealous heart. And the book of James offers practicality for us as it's reminiscent of the wisdom literature from Proverbs. It says this, and we read in James chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, really. It says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." Verse 17, it goes on, it says this, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, and it's gentle, and it's open to reason, and it's full of mercy and good fruits. It's impartial, and it's sincere." Does this sound familiar? Jealousy existed in Saul's life, so there's clearly vile practice. There's clearly some issues going on here, and his being without the wisdom of the Lord has brought on the opposite of all of the attributes that we read about in verse 17. And I read something this week in the Christ-Centered Exposition, and in this commentary, the Christ-Centered Exposition on the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, authors Heath Thomas and J.D. Greer, they point out this. It's up there. It says that jealousy appears on the horizon of our lives when we are not content with what God has proclaimed over us. Oops. I'm there a lot of times. I mean, if we confess, I'm there a lot of times. I love trucks. I have to confess at times, my brother Brent, I'm always like, man, that's a beautiful Chevy you got. It could be a silly example, but the reality of this, we can learn from Saul here, right? So we see it in Saul's life, and when we are honest with ourselves, we see it in our lives. Are you content with what God has proclaimed over your life? Are you displaying your heart's true love through jealousy? And understand me clearly today that the gospel frees us. Let me say that again. Understand me clearly today that the gospel frees us. Amen. You see, the gospel is where we find our real identity. The gospel is where we find our true joy that overcomes our jealousy. The gospel is life-giving. The gospel has defeated this giant of sin, just like we heard about last week, and it replaces it with everything that is good. It replaces it with love and with joy and with peace and with patience and kindness and goodness. You see where I'm going with this? Those fruits and all of these things are in our pockets. And you know what we got to do? We just got to reach in and grab it. We just got to reach in and grab it. All right, so let's keep going. I'm not landing the plane yet. So far, I have encouraged you to get a Jonathan in your life, and we have taken a look at the mirror to see what we see. Next, I want you to be a Jonathan in someone's life. See how we just made the Saul sandwich? Saul's story is right in the middle of it. Now we're coming back to Jonathan. I want you to be a Jonathan in someone else's life. So as we come out of chapter 18, Saul has already tried to kill David several times by his own hand and by the hands of the Philistines. He sent him off to battles a few times and different things. And if you read through 18 through 20, you will see several times where Saul has tried to kill David numerous times. But nothing worked because the Lord was with David. Chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all of his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself." Jonathan helps David here, and he tells him in verse 3 that he is going to talk to his dad, and if he finds anything out, he will report back to him. So Jonathan does just that. He goes to Saul in verse 4, and he says, "Let not the king sin against his servant David." He said, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he hasn't sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you." And in verse 5, he says, "For he took his life in his own hands, and he struck down a Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all of Israel. You saw it, and you rejoiced, Dad." He said, "You saw it, and you rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" I imagine this conversation went a little something like this, and I need you to understand for sure that this is only in my mind, but I see it going like this. "Dad, what are you doing? This guy has done no wrong to you, and you just keep trying to kill him. And oh yeah, he's the reason we're still alive." This is highly paraphrased, but I just want you to get the point, right? Let's bring this into modern context here. So moving forward, Jonathan helps his dad see the light, and King Saul says, you know what? You're right. You're right. And in verse 6, Saul tells Jonathan, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. You know what, son? I'm not going to kill him. I'm not going to kill your friend. Verse 7 and 8, Jonathan goes to David and gives him the all clear, and he brings David back into Saul's presence just as before. And then another war breaks out. David goes and fights the Philistines. He produces another victory, and guess what happens? The harmful spirit from the Lord came over Saul, and once again, he's back to trying to kill him. He's back to trying to kill David. What a crazy person. All right, I want to hit the pause button here because I want to address something, because this came up a couple of times while I was studying this. I noticed here twice that we read that a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. An evil spirit even. It's a couple of contexts we'll read. I believe it's worth noting here that this is an evil spirit that tormented Saul that came from the Lord. I want you to understand something. God Himself is not evil, nor does He do evil. We all agree with that. We know this to be true. But as the creator and ruler over everything, God can send out agents to carry out His judgments. Okay? This is some spiritual realm type stuff. In this case, Saul's judgment came as a direct result of his disobedience. And guess what? There's a lesson here for us. God's judgment is not vindictive. It exists for the purpose of repentance. He punishes because He loves us. Isn't that weird sounding? I punish my kids because I love them. Just like Saul was responsible for his choices, so are we. We are responsible for our choices, and we are not exempt from God's judgment on our sin. That's right. I hear you back there, Nina. Just keep it coming. Amen. All right, we're going to go back to Jonathan. I understand that I've turned much of chapters 18 through 20 into more of a story-style teaching, but there really is just so much going on here. And even as we move quickly through the rest of chapter 19, Saul is still trying to kill David, to the point where Saul's daughter, who is now married to David at this point. Her name, it looks like, if you read your Bible, it looks like it could be pronounced Michael, but it's actually a Hebrew name. It's actually pronounced Michal. So Michal, who is now married to David, has to concoct a plan to help David escape her father, this crazy person. Into chapter 20, David has fled from Ramah and finds Jonathan. And I imagine by now, the dude has got to be just exhausted. I mean, he's just probably just whipped. You're trying to kill me? Man, the guy's just hunting me down. Crazy psychopath after me. And he finds Jonathan in verse 1 and he says, what have I done? What is my guilt and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? Jonathan and David have a talk, and Jonathan tries to assure David and he tells him, nah, far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing great or small without disclosing it to me. He's trying to reassure Jonathan here like a supportive friend would and should, but David is not blind. And he tells Jonathan again in storybook fashion. He says, look, man, your dad knows we're best friends. Your dad knows we're best friends, and he ain't going to tell you that he wants me dead again. He's not going to tell you, crazy. Jonathan still thinks that he is the one who is right. So to prove the point to David, they come up with another plan to find out if David is right. Jonathan goes and talks to his dad, and by verse 30 in the chapter, Saul's anger was so kindled against his own son that he hurls a spear at him. And again, Saul with the spear thrown, man, it's this dude. Whew. Jonathan now knows that David was right. Jonathan has now seen and heard with his own eyes and ears directly from the king, but what does he do? He still helps David. The next morning, just as Jonathan and David had planned, again, a lot of context, a lot of stuff going on. Please go back and read it. You can fill in some of the gaps here. There's just so much material here. But the next morning, they just as they had planned, they meet up and Jonathan confirms what David has said. And look what happens in verse 41. David rose from the stone heap. He fell on his face to the ground and he bowed three times. And they kissed one another, wept with one another, David weeping the most. This was a sign of sorrow. Their departing kiss on the cheek was culturally appropriate. And David knew that he was going to have to leave. Their friendship spans across three chapters. It is marked first by being bonded together by the Lord. And it is also a friendship that displays loyalty and selflessness and protectiveness, honor, transparency, encouragement, and sacrificial love. The scripture makes the point that David wept the most, and I would imagine, this is just Luke, this isn't in the Bible, so don't go looking for this. I would imagine that he was overwhelmed with love for his friend and his wife who had protected him, and to the point where they even forsook their own father to do so. I would also imagine that he was overwhelmed because he knew that he was going to have to leave everything behind in that moment, and at least for now. But we will see his anointing as king come to fruition in a couple of weeks. So I know that we've covered a lot of ground today, spanning across three chapters. I want to do a quick recap before I start to land the plane today. So number one, I want you to find a Jonathan. I want you to find a Jonathan immediately. Number two, we saw that jealousy acts like a mirror, right? And lastly, I want you to be a Jonathan in someone else's life. So there are three different directions that I want to go as we begin to close today. We will call one of those ways simply this, Jonathan. We're going to call one of those ways Jonathan. The next we will call the mirror. And the third I want to call the decision. Maybe today you need a Jonathan. Maybe today you need to ask the Lord to bond you to another person who is loyal, to a person who is selfless and protects and is honest and transparent and loves you sacrificially. Or maybe today you are someone's Jonathan. And you need to pray that the Lord gives you all of these strengths to encourage the bond of the friendship. I don't know which one of those you are, but every one of us are one of those. Or maybe you haven't been able to see past the mirror today. Maybe you've been thinking about the object lesson because your life is full of jealousy. Well, let's go a step further. Maybe it's not jealousy. Maybe you look in the mirror and you see someone who is full of pride. Maybe you look in the mirror and you see someone who's full of lust. Or someone who's full of shame. Or some other sin that you need to come down here and give to the Lord because He overcame that giant. Or maybe you think you're neither one of these. Maybe this message doesn't even speak to you at all because there is no conviction, because you haven't asked Jesus into your life. Maybe you've never had that moment in your life where you've realized that you are a sinner and that you need a Savior. Why not make that decision today? Let Jesus come into your life. Let Him call you friend today, just like we read in John 15:15. Jesus says this, He says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing." I want you to listen to this. "But I have called you friends, because all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Why not find your value today, whether you're a superstar or a half a star? Why don't you find your value today in Jesus Christ? And I promise the friendship that you have with Him will far surpass anything that this world has to offer. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you. Thank you that you have called us friends. Thank you for the lessons that we learned through your word. Lord, today I ask that you would search our hearts, that you bring to light as we look in the mirror, Lord, any sin that we need to repent of. Lord, help us to lay it down at your feet. And God, give us the strength to get up and walk away from it. Father, I ask today that you move in and out of these seats, Lord. Lord, that you soften hearts to make decisions for you today. Right now, in this very moment, Lord, I pray that you meet us right here where we are. It's in your holy name I pray. Amen.